Luke chapter 22. While you're turning there, I'll say that this evening I'm going to preach on the Potter's House. This message will be designed a lot for the boys and girls, for the young people. Now, that doesn't mean that there will only be material there for children. Matter of fact, when I have preached to the young people in days gone by, a lot of the older people have told me that I got as much or more out of that than the kids did. So it's just an idea that I'm thinking of them as we preach this evening. I think of this row of young people that stood up here and sang a while ago, and I thank the Lord for their lives and want them to know that we as a church are aware of them and their special needs and really to focus on that. So about once a month, I've purposed to try to preach to the young people, but it doesn't mean old people don't need those lessons too. So plan to be here this evening during the 6 o'clock hour. But for right now, we're going to look at Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse 54. We left off last week in verse 53, and we'll start in verse 54, and we'll read up through verse 62. Now, we're going to preach much more than that, but this will bring us up to the first section of Scripture today. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while another saw him and said, "Thou art also one of them, or that thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of an hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Behold, the cock crow. Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, this morning we're going to look at Jesus in the courtroom. 2 weeks ago, we visited Jesus in the upper room. Last Sunday, we visited Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we work our way through Luke now, today we'll see the trials of the Lord Jesus. And there were six of them. Three were religious and three were civil. Three were by the Jews, and three were by the Romans and the Edomites. The first trial was before Annas, the former high priest. The second trial was before Caiaphas, the present high priest. The third trial was at daybreak with the Sanhedrin court. Then he was taken to Pilate, and after Pilate had tried him and learned that he was a Galilean, he moved him to Herod, who was the king of Galilee. And after Herod had tried him, he sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate finished the trial. I can tell you that as we look at the other scriptures, the trial by Annas was reported only by John. There's no record of that in Luke. The trial by Herod was reported only by Luke. None of the other gospels tell about Jesus being tried by Annas. In the midst of these six trials, interjected into the story are five things or five episodes. Number one is Peter's denial. That was reported by all four of the Gospels. We just read the account. We read Luke's account of Peter's denial. And we'll not take the time to read the other Gospel writers, but you can read that same account in all four Gospels. And then the second thing that's interspersed in these six trials is Judas' suicide. That's reported only by Matthew, although later Luke confirmed that in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Luke gives a later account of Judas' suicide. The third thing that is included in these trials was the dream by Pilate's wife, where she sent a message to Pilate and said, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man? I've suffered many things from him in a dream this night." And there was only one verse about that, and only Matthew recorded that, Matthew 27 and verse 19. Another thing that's interspersed or interjected into these trials was Barabbas' release. And that's recorded, by the way, by all four Gospels. Each one of the Gospels record Barabbas being released and then Jesus being assigned to die on the cross that had been prepared for Barabbas. And then the fifth thing that is interjected, even though it is, again, only one verse and only Matthew records it, is Pilate's symbolic washing of his hands. And I'm going to talk about that at the close of the message. I think it's an important thing for us to realize what Pilate was symbolizing and what became of that washing. So let's look at the Gospel of Luke now, and I want you to begin. We just read the account, Luke's account of Peter's denial. And the first thing I'll tell you about Luke's record here is that he omitted the first trial with Annas. He didn't say a word about it. You have to go to the book of John to find out about that. But that first trial with Annas was an illegal meeting. Annas no longer was the high priest. He had no authority in the temple. He had no authority with Rome. He had no authority, period. But he was the guy who was probably the most offended by Jesus because he was the guy whose five sons owned the bazaars of Annas, or the sacrificial paraphernalia stores that Annas owned. There were four that were located on the Mount of Olives and one in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. It was that store that Jesus rummaged when he overturned the money changers' tables. And Jesus, can I remind you, didn't do that just once. He did it twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and then he did it at the close of his ministry, just 4 days before he was crucified. And so Annas had a grudge against Jesus. If there were one man in Israel who hated Jesus, it would have been Annas. And so, though there's no conversation recorded, John tells us about the meeting. John tells us that after Jesus was arrested, he was taken to Annas' house. But there's no record, not even in John's gospel, of anything that was said between Jesus and Annas. And I'm presuming that nothing was said, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But this was probably occurred for Annas' satisfaction. Before Jesus went to the cross, Annas, with his own eyes, wanted to see the man who had caused him so much grief. And so Annas, the Bible says, sent him bound to Caiaphas. And Annas, by the way, was the high priest between 6 A.D. and 15 A.D., but he bore an awful power of influence. No less than all five of his sons were high priests in his stead. I mean, after he ceased being high priest, five different sons served as high priest. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the present high priest when Jesus was crucified. And later, one of his grandsons even served as high priest. And understand, as long as Annas lived, he was the power behind the power of the high priest because he wielded the influence that he did. So Luke omitted that first trial with Annas. He also omitted the trial with Caiaphas. To see that trial and the record of that trial, you have to go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 59 through 75. Now, I'm not going to take you there today, but I'm going to give you just a nutshell of what took place. It was also an illegal meeting because it occurred in the nighttime. It also occurred on a holiday. The Sanhedrin was forbidden to meet on a holiday. It was forbidden to meet in the nighttime. As a matter of fact, all of the historical sources that I could locate tell us that the Sanhedrin met between the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. Their official time to begin doing business was at 9 o'clock. That's when the morning sacrifice was offered. And so it would be after that, after the morning sacrifice was offered, they would assemble. And then they would always close or adjourn their meeting for the day before the evening sacrifice, which was offered at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So somewhere between, say, 9:30 in the morning and 2:45 in the afternoon, that was the only time that the Sanhedrin met officially. But on this particular occasion, they meet at Caiaphas' house, which, by the way, was also against the law. They were supposed to meet in the temple in the hall of hewn stone. But they weren't there. They were meeting in the night. They were meeting on a holiday. They were meeting in a private home in the chambers of the high priest. Everything about this second trial was illegal. We would suppose that in an attempt to be righteous, they would have identified a quorum. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members. A quorum was composed of 23. So we would hope that to make some stab at looking official, they would have at least had 23 present, and all they had to do was have a majority. So of 23, 12 could have decided to execute the Lord Jesus Christ. I would presume these were handpicked elders, though I cannot prove that. The purpose of the trial in Caiaphas' home was to find, and if they needed to, manufacture a capital offense against Jesus. They had already decided previously that he needed to go. He's a problem. Their fear, he is going to create an insurrection. He is going to attempt to overthrow Rome. He is inspiring people to rise up against the government. And you know what? Rome has been good for business. Rome has been good to us. You have to understand, you know how Annas became the high priest? Nobody became the high priest in those days without buying the position. He was the highest bidder. He wasn't even of the correct family, the family of Zadok. He was of a different family. He didn't even deserve to be high priest. But he had enough money to buy the office and use the office to become rich many times over. And so for this man and his sons, and yea, for all the Sadducees, it would have been a catastrophic event for Jesus to try to raise an army and overthrow Rome. Because Rome actually protected their investments. They were getting rich while Rome ruled in Judea and Galilee. And so Jesus had to go. They had to have some kind of a capital offense. So Caiaphas inquired, according to Matthew's gospel, Caiaphas inquired of Jesus about two things. He said, tell me about your disciples, and number two, tell me about your doctrine. Now, they brought in many false witnesses. By the way, Jesus said nothing. They brought in many false witnesses. The Bible said the false witnesses didn't agree. According to Mosaic law, you could not be counted guilty unless there were two or three witnesses who agreed. and according to the proceedings of the Sanhedrin, each witness that was brought in was supposed to be informed that if you give false witness, And you say something that would be incriminating, if you say something falsely that would be incriminating, then what you hope happens to him happens to you. In a capital case, that means you die in his place if you bear false witness. But none of these witnesses were briefed like that. False witnesses were actually brought in, and finally they found two that agreed on a misinterpretation of a three-year-old statement. When Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, he said, destroy this body, and I will raise it up again after 3 days. And the Bible said he wasn't talking about the temple, he was talking about his body. But they said, no, he was talking about the temple. Well, that was a misinterpretation. They said, this man said he would tear the temple down and build it again in 3 days, as if though that were a capital offense. But that was the thing that they agreed upon. So finally they found two witnesses. And yet, in spite of all of this, in spite of the fact that they were seeking charges that would be Jesus' death, Jesus held his peace. I find for him to give no answer against capital charges is astounding. If I were in a court of law and they were talking about putting me to death and executing me, I think I would have something to say. If it was nothing but to plead for mercy, I think I would have something to say. Jesus said nothing. He said nothing until Matthew records this. He was adjured by the high priest. Now, when you are adjured by the high priest, and you respect Mosaic law, Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1 says, when the high priest adjures you, you have to speak. And that's the only time that Jesus had anything to say to Caiaphas. He adjured him to speak, in the name of God, I adjure you. And here's what Jesus said. Thou hast said, nevertheless, thou hast said what? Well, Caiaphas said, I adjure you, tell us if you're the Son of God. Tell us if you're the Messiah. Jesus then answered, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory, or the clouds of heaven. At that point, the high priest rent his clothes, which, by the way, was against Mosaic law as well. He rent his clothes and he said, he hath spoken blasphemy. That was also against the rules of Sanhedrin justice. The youngest always rendered the verdict first. And they worked from the youngest to the oldest. And the idea was so that the older members of the Sanhedrin did not influence the younger members. The younger members were encouraged to think for themselves. So whoever the youngest member of the Sanhedrin was, he was the first person to cast a vote. And then the next oldest and the next oldest. And finally, the high priest as the president finally cast his vote last. But here, he overrules everybody and says, this is blasphemy. He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And of course, the illegal sentence was brought forth. They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Well, that was decided before they ever went in. At that point, it's still dark. At that point, the trial is still illegal. At that point, now the charges have been decided upon and the verdict has been rendered. And so now, from now until the Sanhedrin officially meets in the daylight for the show of respectability, mistreatment occurs. Jesus is slapped. The hairs of his face are plucked. The hairs of his head is plucked. He's beaten. He is whipped. He's hurt and mistreated until daybreak. Now we come to chapter 22, where we read, it is now that we're going to discuss Peter's denial, because all of these things had occurred prior to that. Now, Peter, his denial was compacted by Luke. He took things that happened over 2 or 3 or maybe even 4 hours, and he put them together to seem like it happened just in a short time. And he did that so that we can consider all of this in one subject. But don't get the idea that this was something that happened. You know, one person said, oh, you were with him. No, I wasn't. Oh, you were with him. No, I wasn't. Oh, you were with him. No, I wasn't. And bingo. It didn't happen like that. It was spread out over a period of time. And I want you to understand that Peter's been criticized for a lot of things. He's been criticized for following afar off. Early in my ministry, I got a sermon on this. I was reading this one day. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And I preached, I said, that's the trouble with a lot of us is we're following Jesus afar off. Have you ever heard a sermon on that? Following Jesus afar off. You need to get right with God and get right up on his heels. The trouble with you, Brother Fox, is you're following afar off. The trouble with you, Brother John, you're following afar off. You need to get right up on his heels and follow him closely. That makes good preaching, doesn't it? Well, when you're doing a preaching, it does. I mean, that's something you can really get on people about, you know. If preaching is telling people off in God's name. And I say that jokingly, but no joke. There's guys that think that's what preaching is telling people off in God's name. That's not what preaching is at all. But think about this. Peter wasn't supposed to follow Jesus at all. He's criticized because he followed him afar off. He should be criticized because he followed him at all. Jesus told the disciples, listen, the shepherd is going to be taken and the sheep are going to be scattered. What did he say in the garden? You came for me, arrest me, let these go their way. John wasn't supposed to follow. Peter wasn't supposed to follow. Nobody was supposed to follow. They were all supposed to be scattered. Peter disobeyed by even following. Jesus had already told him in the same chapter, he said, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. No, I won't, Peter said. I'll go with you to the cross. Now, you know what Peter did? He did too much talking and not enough thinking. And a lot of us do that. A lot of us do a lot of boasting about what we're going to do if this ever happens. And the truth is, until it happens, you have no idea what you'll do. And I have no idea what I'll do. You know, if we had armed guards come in here today and say, stop what you're doing, I might take the first door on the... You never know. I have no idea what I might do. I'd like to think I'd stand my ground, but I have no idea what I'd do. People say, well, I would die for Christ. You have no way of knowing what you'll do until the moment arrives. You know why? Because God never gives you grace until you're there. He never gives you grace until you're there. There's things I've seen people have to do medically that I thought to myself, boy, I am sure glad I do not have to do. I seldom ever say this when I'm standing at the foot of a hospital bed before a procedure is ready to take place. But I often think, better you than me. Now I pray, Lord, be with them. Give them grace. Give them strength. And I try to encourage them. But deep down in my heart, I'm thinking I'm glad it's not me. I've had a few procedures, and I'm never happy about it. I can kind of, when I have the time, I can kind of work myself up to it. But I'm telling you, you don't know what's going to happen until the time comes. Peter wasn't even supposed to follow at all. And so think about this. He's criticized for following afar off. He's criticized for standing and sitting with the enemy. Now, there's another little mistake that I think we make because we see the Romans as the enemy. And the Romans weren't any more enemies than the Jews were. As a matter of fact, I think the Jews were worse enemies than the Romans were. The Jews kind of procured the services of the Romans. But can I tell you, the real enemy is not flesh and blood? The Apostle Paul tells us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. The enemy is not people. You know, those guys around the fire were not enemies. They were potential Christians if somebody would just preach the gospel to them. Now, maybe that wouldn't have been the day that they got saved, but those guys were potential believers. They needed to have the facts impressed upon their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I truly believe some of the people that even helped crucify Jesus later became Christians. And then I thought about this. Peter's criticized for denying and for lying and for cursing. And that's all called cowardly conduct. Peter was a coward, people. And listen, if you read some of the commentators and some of the writers, Peter is denounced and he's called a jerk and he's called a liar and he's called all kinds of names. But can I tell you that the gospel writers didn't call him any name? Not one of the four gospel writers spoke unkindly about Peter. As a matter of fact, for the first two or three centuries, there was very little evil said about either Peter or Judas. Did you ever notice how kind all four gospel writers were about Judas? They said he's the one who betrayed him. But they didn't call him names. They actually were very generous to him in the way they described him. It's only after you get about the third century that men started really getting mean about Judas. I guess the point that I'm making here is that before you get too critical of Peter or Judas or somebody else who failed in the Bible, maybe we ought to try their own shoes on our own feet. None of us here as 21st century Gentiles have any idea what it was like to walk in those days in the shoes that those men wore. You have no idea what it was like to walk with Jesus for 3 years and live that kind of a life, that kind of an ascetic life that Jesus lived, that kind of a self-sacrificing life that Jesus lived, and expect a kingdom to come, and then at the last minute you find out not only is there not going to be a kingdom, but Jesus is going to be crucified. You have no idea what that feels like. And so I think we need to back up and take a kinder look at Peter and maybe even at Judas. And I'm going to talk more about Pilate in a moment. Now let's look at verses 63 through 65 and see the interim. Caiaphas' trial is over now, and Peter went out and wept bitterly, verse 62, and the men that held Jesus mocked him. I wrote down there, they mocked the Creator of all things. They mocked him and smote him. They smote the sustainer of the universe. And when they blindfolded him, they blindfolded omniscience. Does it occur to you that you cannot blindfold the omniscient one? They struck the omnipotent one, the sovereign God. They struck him and then asked, "Who smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Now, do you see the irony here? They have called Jesus a blasphemer. The reason they want to execute him is because he blasphemed and said he was God. Now, here they are committing blasphemy themselves. I just find that really ironic. Then we get to verse 66 and we see the trial by the elders takes place. I have to hurry here. It would have been at least after 6 a.m. Technically, it's daylight, so it's legal, but I'm telling you, they're still meeting before their 9 or 9:30 beginning date. You know the office hours are? Well, they're still opening before office hours. It's after 6 a.m., so the sun may be up. Can I tell you, this is only a pretense at an official meeting because the verdict has already been established. This is an illegal meeting also. It's not between the morning and the evening offerings. It's on a feast day. That's illegal to have the Sanhedrin pass sentence on a feast day. If it was a capital case, they're always supposed to take 3 days before the capital offense is actually carried out. There was no witness interviewed. There was no defense counsel. There was no due process of law. What they did is they repeated the process of the previous evening. They knew the only way we're going to get Jesus to talk is for the high priest to adjure him to speak. And so you see in verse 67, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." That's the high priest speaking again, adjuring him. And Jesus basically repeated what he had said before. Notice verse 67. And he said, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" They're asking just to make sure, just to make plain. Did we get that right? Jesus said, he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." Mark's version was much more to the point. He said, "I am." And they said, verse 61, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." We presume that there were more people involved in this particular hearing than there had been in the one that took place earlier in the night. But the verdict is verified. They violated the protocol of capital offense. The protocol of capital offense in the Jewish Sanhedrin was that a man could never be executed at his own word. Our parallel to that in these days is the Fifth Amendment. Your Honor, I cannot answer that question on the grounds that it might incriminate me. Do you know that none of us can be obligated and made to speak to our own conviction? In the Sanhedrin court was the same way, and yet that's exactly what they did to Jesus. Did you know this, that it was a rule of thumb that they never, ever executed anybody on a unanimous vote? Do you know why? because a unanimous vote showed no mercy. And the Jews were taught that Jehovah is merciful, and so somebody should always vote not to execute. But here every vote was to execute. Then we go to chapter 23, the first trial by Pilate. And Pilate, according to John, the first thing he asked is, what accusation bring ye against this man? Finally, we're getting some justice here. Listen, Pilate was not uninformed. Pilate was aware of his triumphal entry. He was aware of his cleansing the temple. He was aware that he had aggravated Annas and Caiaphas and all the rest of the Sanhedrin. He was aware of the dispute they had had over authority. He was aware that for envy they had delivered him. Pilate was aware. He was not ignorant. John interjected some jousting that took place. When Pilate said, what accusation bring you against this man? John interjects, well, if he weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And then Pilate retorted, take him and judge him yourself then, according to your law. And then the Jews answered, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now it's out. Now we're at the bottom of the issue. Now we know what is at the bottom of this and what's behind this. You want him dead. Okay, now it's out, so you need a capital sentence, and because of that, you bring him to me. Finally, Luke records that there were three charges. Look in verse 2. We found this fellow perverting the nation, number 1. And number 2, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Number 3, saying that he himself is king. By the way, all three of those were lies. None of those things ever occurred. They were all lies. And so Pilate asked Jesus, then art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus, according to Luke, answered and said, thou sayest it. But John records Jesus' answer like this. He said, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? It was after this, chapter 23 and verse 4, it was after this that Pilate resolved, I find no fault in him. You see that in verse 4. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And so the Jews more fiercely said, he stirred up the people from here to Galilee, all the way from here to Galilee. He stirred people up. And then Pilate's bell rings. He said, Galilee, that's Herod's jurisdiction. I can get out of this. I'll send him to Herod. And so look, if you would please, beginning in verse 7. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him. And he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words. This is key verse, verse 9. Questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. As far as we know, to Herod, in Herod's court, Jesus didn't make a peep. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for they themselves were at enmity between themselves. That's another story. We won't go there. Verse 13, now we see he's getting ready for the sixth trial. He's been tried by Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod. Now he's back to Pilate for the last trial, beginning in verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault, that's the second time he said that, in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. Herod didn't find any fault either. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. I want you to know at this point, Pilate is dead serious that Jesus is innocent, and he is dead in earnest to release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. This was kind of the rule. It was expected. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas. Now, according to John, he suggested I could release Barabbas. And I think Pilate's thinking there was is that Barabbas is totally unacceptable. He's an insurrectionist, a murderer, a thief. They're not going to want Barabbas. It's a given. They're going to want Jesus released, not Barabbas. But what a backfire. No, crucify Jesus, release Barabbas. Verse 20, Pilate, therefore willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. He delivered Jesus to their will. Can I tell you that this never was in the control of the chief priests and Pharisees? It looks like the whole thing has been manipulated, doesn't it? Doesn't it look like the chief priests have a conspiracy going? They're using Rome to get rid of somebody that they do not want around? But can I tell you it was never, ever that way? That from the foundation of the universe, Jesus was the Lamb that was slain? I looked up Acts chapter 22, verses 22, 23 and 24. Here's what Peter said. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. I see both there. Listen, but it was God's plan. All along it was God's plan that Jesus die for the sins of the world. He has been our Passover lamb from the foundations of the universe. It never was in the hands of the Jews. It always has been God's plan that Jesus go to the cross and die for sinners. Now, that being said, Peter was right when he said, ye have taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain him. The responsibility is on those who did the killing. But they were not in control that day. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. And if I lay it down myself, I will take it again. There were not enough Roman soldiers and not enough Jewish temple guard in all of Jerusalem to crucify Jesus if he didn't want to go to the cross. That was the plan from the foundations of the universe. Luke in chapter 22 and verse 22 had already said, and he's quoting Jesus, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. It was determined beforehand that Jesus would be crucified, and the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man, here's human responsibility, by whom he is betrayed. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter preached again, but those things which God hath before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, and so all those things should be fulfilled. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 is so plain. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand or thy counsel hath determined before to be done. Before all of this happened, God's counsel had already determined all these things. Can I tell you, nothing's ever out of God's control. So why do we chew our fingernails to the quick? Why do we worry and fret? Why don't we trust the Lord who made us? Why don't we trust the Lord who gave us life? Why don't we trust the Lord who brings the sun up every morning and sets it every evening? Why don't we trust the Lord who causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike? Why don't we trust the Lord who feeds us and clothes us and shelters us, who loves us and who forgives us when we ask? Why don't we trust the Lord? He's the one with the plan. Now, I want to give you this thought. I was just a simple thought here. Actually, two thoughts, and I'll be finished. When Pilate finished with Jesus, he gave the verdict that the Jews wanted. And then he did a strange thing. He got a pitcher of water and a bowl of water, and he had somebody pour ceremonially the water over his hands. Now, did you know that was not a Roman ceremony? That was a Jewish ceremony. When one absolved himself of guilt, he had ceremoniously water poured over his hands as though he's washing his hands of this affair. And so to this day, we still have that terminology, do we not? How many of you ever said, I wash my hands of that? Huh? That's your thing, not mine. I washed my hands of that. I washed my hands of that whole mess. Have you ever used that terminology? I have. I washed my hands of him. He did this and he did that and he said this and he said that and he made this mistake and that mistake and I just washed my hands of him. Meaning I have nothing else to do with him, right? And that's what Pilate did on that day. Do you know what the Jewish response to that was? Every Jew in Israel who saw Pilate pour that water on his hands that day knew exactly what was happening. And they cried out, then answered all the people. Get this, they answered in unison, his blood be on us and our children. Wow. And do you know it has been? 40 years later, the Roman general Titus marched into Jerusalem and left not one brick upon another. Not one stone upon another. They tore down the temple and scattered the people. 1.1 million people were killed and another 600,000 sold as slaves 40 years later. And the nation of Israel was scattered then all over the whole world. And not until 1948 did they gather together in one homeland. Why do you think that was? Because when Pilate said, I am not guilty of his blood, I'm washing my hands of this decision. This is their decision. They said, let it be on us. We take the responsibility and on our children. Heavy, 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 heavy. Then I want to give you one other thought. I was thinking about Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, where the Bible says, he, Jesus, was oppressed and afflicted. And you remember the next phrase? And he opened not his mouth. Or yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, there is no conversation recorded between Jesus and Annas. None. He was silent. Before Caiaphas, he answered nothing until he was adjured. In other words, commanded in the name of God to speak, but he had nothing to say to Caiaphas personally. Before the Sanhedrin, he had nothing to say. He said, if I ask you a question, you won't answer it, and if I tell you, you won't believe me. He had nothing to say to them. When he was before Herod, we're told that he was questioned with many questions and he answered him nothing. Turn with me to John, if you would. But before Pilate, something different took place. And I thought this was really cool. John chapter 18. I'm going to show you three verses and we'll be done. Jesus spoke to Pilate. He talked to Pilate. Now, why do you think that is? He had nothing to say to Annas, nothing to say to Caiaphas, nothing to say to the Sanhedrin, nothing to say to Herod, but when he stood before Pilate, he actually talked to him. And I think it's because there was still hope for Pilate. Annas had already crossed the line. Nothing he could say was going to make any difference to Annas. Nothing he could say would make any difference to Caiaphas. Nothing he could say would make any difference to the Sanhedrin court. Nothing he could say. Listen, Herod had already killed John the Baptist. His heart was hardened beyond return. Nothing he could say would make any difference to Herod. But now Pilate, he's a different story. Do you know it's recorded of Pilate that he went in and out 7 times trying to work a deal? He was convicted. He was under conviction, I think, by the Holy Spirit of God that something's not right here. Something's rotten in Denmark. And though he ended up making the wrong decision, there was in Pilate's room, in his heart, room still for repentance and faith. I want you to see what Jesus said to him. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation," this is verse 35, "thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth, that everyone that heareth, that everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate said, that famous statement, "What is truth? What is truth?" My heart bleeds for Pilate. Here's a guy who's confused, who doesn't know what to believe. And I'm sure his pagan religion has never satisfied his soul. And now he has this man that he knows is innocent. But his political career is hanging over his head because you know what the Jews said? If you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. And what that meant is, we'll report you to Caesar and you'll be executed for it. That's what it meant. And then a little later, after some more scourging and after these different beatings and different things took place, Pilate said to him in verse 10, "Then saith Pilate to him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that hath delivered me to thee hath the greater sin." Now, Jesus had nothing to say to Annas, nothing to Caiaphas, nothing to the Sanhedrin, nothing to Herod, but he speaks to Pilate. Why? Because Pilate had not totally closed his heart to Jesus yet. I don't know about you, but that moved me. I thought about that. I thought, you know, there is a day that Jesus stops speaking. There's a day that comes. Genesis 6:3 says, "The Spirit of God shall not always strive with man." The Spirit of God will convict and convict and convict and convict and convict. And remember, Pharaoh said no and no and no and no. And there was a day that it was no longer the Holy Spirit, or it was no longer Pharaoh hardened in his heart, but it was God that was hardened in his heart because Pharaoh had crossed the line of no return. And here's how I want to close the service. If God is talking to your heart today, do not turn a deaf ear. You have no idea when his voice will speak the last time. There's a line that is drawn by rejecting the Lord where the call of His Spirit is lost. Even now it may be that the line you have drawn, oh, I pray that you've not drawn that line. If God still speaks to your heart, that's a really good sign. There's still time to repent, still time to believe, still time to be saved. Now, in Pilate's case, we do not know what happened to him. All we know is that about 10 years later, Pilate was never heard from again. He was called back to Rome because he made a judicial mistake, and nobody's really sure if he was executed or committed suicide or when he's sent away to live on a desert island, exiled. Nobody's sure what happened to him. History doesn't record it. Did Pilate ever get saved? I truly doubt it, but you know what? He could have. He could have. Even here at this story today, if Pilate would have said, listen, there's not a thing I can do about this execution. It's out of my hands. But I believe that you're the Son of God. Would you forgive my sins and save my soul? What do you think Jesus would have said? I think he would have said the same thing he said to the thief on the cross. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And if God is still speaking to your heart today, you can have the same result. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?